spiritual experience there that makes the Bible just come alive. Okay, so just be praying for us as we go. Pastor Matthew's going to be preaching next week. He's going to be really holding down the fort here. I'm going to pray for you guys. No, he's going to do awesome. So he'll be holding down the fort. He's going to preach next week. Todd's going to get back from the trip a little bit earlier. He'll be preaching the following week, and then we're going to start a new series just walking through the book of 1 Peter slowly over the next several weeks together. Okay, so that's where we're headed. As you heard Pastor Matthew mention, this is a PG-13 kind of message. Be warned, okay? So I want you to know that. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to head out to the Holy Land, Lord, I ask for your protection for us on flights and roads, Lord, traveling everywhere we go. Lord, we also pray that you would give us a spiritual experience, even more profound than the intellectual, archaeological experience we're going to have. Just may the Word of God come alive in our hearts. May we love you more deeply, see your vision for us and your world more clearly, and knit us together that we'd have unity as we go. Lord, we also know in Scripture that we are called to and commanded to pray for kings and those in positions of authority. And so, Lord, we pray for Justice Brett Kavanaugh, soon to be Justice, Lord. Lord, may he judge justly and righteously. Lord, we think of Proverbs 17:15 that says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." And Lord, if that is true for us, how much more so is it true for those in America's highest courts? So give them wisdom. Lord, we also pray for those in our country who are angry or hurting on both sides of this present national conversation. Lord, we trust that people are here on both sides of the conversation in this church, and some who are struggling with knowing exactly what justice requires. But you know, Father. And because you know, we pray that you would accomplish your just purposes. Lord, we also pray for those who are hurting because of these weeks' events that have provoked painful reminders of how they have been hurt or assaulted in the past. Lord, comfort them. Cause them to look to you as their hope and their solace amidst the temptation to fear and resent. Lord, we don't presume to know the past or the future perfectly as you do, but we pray that you would grant our nation a proper humility, that we would teach both the righteous and the unrighteous to pursue what is just, even as you cause the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, as you say in your word. Lord, as the nations rage and panic and fight, Lord, help us as a church to be something different. Help us to be a place of salt and light. Lord, help us in our conversations with outsiders to always be speaking in a manner that gives grace and builds up, not tears down and destroys. We pray the same for other Christians and churches around the country, that Christians would be known for speaking wisely and lovingly and compassionately and according to truth. Lord, we need your grace. Lord, speak through me today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We are in this series called Brandywine Together. Last week, we looked at the relationship between sheep and the shepherds, between the congregation and the leaders. Last week, we talked about the biblical role of leadership. Biblical role of leadership, there's three words in Scripture describing the same office. They're used interchangeably, elder, pastor or shepherd, and overseer. And we said that this role within the church, one of the primary roles of leadership in the church, are called to do six primary things. I'll put them on the screen as a reminder: to preach and teach the word of God, to protect the church from false doctrine, to care for the needs of the flock, to model a godly lifestyle, to equip the saints for the ministry, to be the hands and feet of Christ, and to pray and anoint the sick. And then I left you with some unanswered questions as we finished. The unanswered questions of how should we as a congregation respond to leaders in light of all of this? What does the Bible say about authority and power? And what if leaders fail? What if they abuse their power? That's what we want to talk about today. Now, I'm not sure if I can think of a topic that is more culturally relevant, more of a hot button issue in our culture today than issues of authority, power, and abuse, namely sexual abuse. As I wrote this sermon, the Senate was pouring through the FBI reports of Supreme Court nominee Brett Kavanaugh, who was accused of sexual assault as a young man. Now, let me be clear. Because I brought up his name, this is not meaning I support or oppose, but simply that this topic reaches to the very highest levels of our country. Now, listen, whatever you believe about the credibility of these accusers, there's a few things that we need to know about the epidemic of sexual abuse in our culture. Do you know that 1 in 4 girls and 1 in 6 boys will be sexually abused by the age of 18? And that is likely underreported because often it goes silently. And it's not just boys and girls, it's young men and women, it's adults, often by people that they know. What toll does this have on its victims? There are profound consequences. I was listening to a series of lectures by Diane Lamberg. She's here locally as one of the leading Christian psychologists, and I was heartbroken as she talked of the ramifications that they are just now understanding of victims of sexual abuse. I'm not sharing all of it, but know that victims often experience a profound sense of shame. Follows them throughout much of their lives. They experience loss of identity. They may struggle with intimacy and healthy relationships. They often will suppress what has happened for years, maybe their entire lives. They suffer similar kinds of post-traumatic stress disorder as those who are in battle, coming home from the field. And many other kinds of mental and emotional disorders and trauma that they experience. Significant toll. Now, while sexual abuse has its roots as old as human history, most recently we know that this Me Too movement has sort of brought to light a hidden epidemic, has empowered thousands by providing a platform on social media for victims of abuse to talk about what has happened to them. So there's powerful people in entertainment industry, in business, and in politics who have been ousted from their positions because of the abuse, the sexual abuse that they have done, allowing victims to come out of silence. Now, we cannot just point fingers out there into the secular culture and say, oh yeah, it's those people out there in business, those people in politics or entertainment. No, we know that people who claim to represent Christ have also abused their power. See, the church has some dirty laundry, doesn't it not? It was recently revealed that top Roman Catholic leaders in Pennsylvania covered up decades long of sexual abuse of children. Thousands of victims was covered up. The ramifications of that, the ripples effects, we can't even begin to know yet. In evangelical circles, it was just recently revealed that one of the most influential Christian leaders in America, Bill Hybels, was abusing power through sexual misconduct of women, those that he worked with and who worked for him. And the list could go on and on. Now, while sexual abuse is certainly an epidemic, as we just talked about, it is not the only kind of abuse of power and authority. What is abuse of power and authority? It is using your power, whether political or economic or physical or familial or religious, to control, to marginalize, to hurt, to use, to condemn, or to silence those with less or no power. It's using your power in whatever sphere you have it to abuse and make a victim of those who don't. And this happens on large scales, large-scale abuses like the issue of slavery, which, by the way, is not just something from the past. Do you know that today there are 40 million slaves worldwide today that are living in bondage to slavery of all kinds? But it also is something that can happen in a quiet suburban home with a husband who abuses his power over his wife and children. Even husbands who might go to church, even husbands who might serve, while their wives and children live in fear and numbness under his ruling thumb. And church leaders can spiritually abuse their power in church. In fact, some of you have had that happen and been in those situations. So I say all this because when we read Hebrews 13, 17, which has been kind of our theme verse, and it says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. I wonder how that plays out in your mind for some of us. I wonder what kind of reaction that causes in you, especially if you have been a victim of a form of abuse. How do we reconcile passages like this in light of our experiences? In light of a long, checkered human history of abuse of power? Well, our natural tendency is to resent it, right? Or it is to fight against it or ignore it or reinterpret it. But what I'd like to do is just take some time this morning to look at what God has to say. What does God have to say about power, abuse, and responsibility to authority? That's what we want to look at. I want to try to shape our theology of God when it comes to these issues. First thing, we need to understand, Christians, God hates abuse of authority. God rails against the abusive leaders of Israel. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 34. We're going to be walking through this scripture this morning. Ezekiel chapter 34, and here in Ezekiel 34, God is speaking to the leaders, those who were in the positions of authority, had the power over the flock, over the people, over the nation of Israel. Listen to the words of God spoken through the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 34, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel. Only take care of yourselves. Should not the shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds and clothe yourself with wool and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak. You have not healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or even looked for them. What an indictment of leadership. There's so much here, but note that abuse of power here is seen not only in what they did, that is treating them harshly and brutally, but it is what they failed to do. Do you see it? See, abuse of authority is abdicating the God-given role that you have been given. Turning a blind eye to injustice is abuse of power. Refusing to see, refusing to hear and listen, allowing the sheep to scatter and not looking for them, this is abuse of power. Matthew 23, Jesus used the harshest of words. The harshest of words that Jesus ever said were to leaders who abused their power. Just soak that in for a second. It wasn't to the sinners of the society. It was to the ones who had power and should have known better and were abusing it. And in Matthew 23, Jesus gives these leaders seven woes. Now listen, I don't want one woe from Jesus, let alone seven. He calls them hypocrites, blind guides, fools, whitewashed tombs, snakes. Here's Jesus, meek and mild. And why does he say this? Because of things like verse 4, where he says, you tie up heavy, cumbersome loads, and you put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't even willing to lift a finger or move them. Or in verse 23, he says, you tithe, you give a tenth of your spices, your mint and your dill and your cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, that of justice and mercy and faithfulness. God is passionately against the abuse of authority. If you've been a victim of any kind of abuse, let me just talk to you for a second. I want you to know that God sees you. God's heart breaks for you. He is more offended by the sin against you than you can imagine. You need to know it was not your fault. That you did not deserve what happened to you. And that God is far from silent. And this brings us to point number two, that God will hold power abusers accountable. God will hold power abusers accountable. God will judge those who harm and not heal, those who exploit and not protect. God's judgment against the leaders of Israel who abuse their authority is seen here in Ezekiel 34. Look at verse 9. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I'll remove them from tending the flock so that shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths and it will no longer be food for them. No one is getting away with anything, is what he says. Listen, sometimes we look at injustices, we look at abuse of power. Maybe you have been a victim of abuse, and the person is just sort of going through life and everything seems fine for them. And you say, what gives, God? I thought you said you're going to hold them accountable. Here's what we need to remember. Sometimes God judges in this life. Sometimes. He brings down his wrath and his righteous judgment this side of eternity. Friends, we have to remember this life is short. Eternity is very, very long. This life is but a vapor. It is here. It is gone. Eternity lasts forever. Know that God judges. Sometimes we see it this side of eternity. But make no mistake, God judges in eternity. Listen to Jesus' stern words, if you don't believe me. Listen to Jesus' stern words for the abusive shepherds of Israel. Matthew 23, 35. He says this, and so upon you, shepherds of Israel, will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation. Wow, God is a judge. And so if you've been a victim of abuse, know that no one's getting away with anything. A proper theology of God allows us to make room for God's judgment and not seek our own revenge. Remember when David, who was victimized by King Saul, do you remember what allowed him, what enabled him to be strong? Was it not a correct understanding of God as sovereign? God is the avenger? 1 Samuel 24:12. May the Lord judge between you and me, Saul. May the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but I will not lift my hand and touch you. I think this is a powerful theology to remember if we have been victims. God handles things. Not only does God hate abuse and hold abusers accountable, but thirdly, God is the defender. God is the defender of the victimized. Listen to what he says to the flock in Ezekiel 34:11. This is the flock that's been harassed and left to the wolves and has wandered. He says in verse 11, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. And I will rescue them from all the places where they scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I myself," he says, "will tend my sheep and have them lie down," declares the sovereign Lord. "I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice." Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this. Ezekiel was written as a prophecy. Jesus Christ was the great shepherd who would come to gather the flock, to be a one of justice and protection. And friends, I want you to know, if you have been harassed, if you have been victimized, know that Jesus Christ wants to be your refuge and your strength. He wants to be the good shepherd who can cause you to lie down in green pastures. He wants to be the place that you can go who understands what it is that you're going through. He longs for that. Would you go to him? And he has called the local church to be the extension of his shepherding, his hands and feet, his body. And so, church, that is on us. That is on us. Clearly, God is opposed to the abuse of authority, as we just looked at, and simultaneously, God is also opposed to the rejection of authority. He's opposed to the abuse of authority. He's also opposed to the rejection of authority. From the beginning, the original sin was a rejection of God's authority, saying, "No, God, I think I know better than you. I'm going to take authority on my own hands." Rejection of authority. God has placed authority in our lives. We see it just in structure of life, in the family dynamic, in government structure, in law enforcement, in a church. We see authority in the schools. We see it everywhere. It's something given by God. Romans 13 tells us that rebelling against authority is rebelling against God. Now, why? Why is that so? Well, that leads us to the fifth point, that God intends authority to be a blessing to his people. That's his design for authority. Listen to King David's words from 2 Samuel 23. This is King David at the end of his rule. He says in verse 3 and 4, he says this, "When one rules over people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings grass from the earth." What's he saying in a poetic way? What he's saying is that leaders who are humble and righteous and godly and just contribute to human flourishing in the same way that sun contributes to the growth of grass. See, show me a godly, humble, compassionate, skilled leader, and I will show you human flourishing within its sphere of care and influence. Whether that's in the school with a principal and teachers, it's in the home with a husband and a wife, whether it's in law enforcement or it's in a nation. Godly authority leads to human flourishing. So if you find a place where you say, man, this sector of the world, people are seeming to like flourish, I will point to leadership that is leading in a righteous way, and vice versa. You look at people who are harassed and unrestrained and hurting, and behind that, you will see failed leadership, abuse of power. Because God designed authority as his image bearers to be a blessing on people. And this is particularly true with spiritual authority in the church. And I want to just spend the last few minutes together practically addressing this dynamic of leadership within the church. How should you respond to your leaders in the church? Well, based on all this context, let's go back to Hebrews 13, 17. Let's take a look at what the word says. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you, over you as those who must give an account. We talked about what that means. Do this so that their work may be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Here the writer of Hebrews says that how do we respond to leaders in the church? He says two things. One, have confidence. What does that mean, to have confidence? It means to have a disposition of trust. To have a disposition of trust toward your spiritual leaders in the church. That's not blind trust. It is a disposition toward trust. Not assuming their worst intentions, but their best intentions. Trust that the leaders of your church have the whole church's best interests in mind when we're making a decision or we're leading with a vision. Even when you might do it differently. Or when it doesn't directly benefit you. Or if you preferred the old way we did it and you don't know why we need to change it. Assume the best interests of the leaders. This is part of what it means to have confidence in your leaders. Secondly, use the word submit. This word is the term yield. Particularly in the context, I think what he's saying is yielding to the biblical instruction, the correction, the teaching of the leaders from the Word of God. Yielding to it. Practically, how does this live out in the church? When we get up here and we preach a message, assume that God has something to tell you today. That he's not just trying to tell, you know, your neighbor sitting next to you something. But God has something for you today from his word, from that message. Something for you to do, you to conform to, you to confess or repent of, you to believe, you to be encouraged by. It means that if we have a concern about an area of your life or we're giving you guidance in an area, that should hold some weight in your life. Not in an authoritative, absolute, profound, supreme way, but it ought to hold weight. Assuming these leaders have prayed about it. They've sought God's word. These are the kinds of things it means to have confidence in, to yield to the biblical instruction of your leaders. This is what the church is called to do. You say, okay, well, what should we do then? When should we not submit to? When should we not have confidence or obey our leaders? I would point to three things in Scripture. First, when the leaders abandon fidelity to God's word. If we preach and teach contrary to what Scripture says, if we begin to obfuscate it or corrupt it, you should do what Peter did in Acts 5:29, where he says, we must obey God rather than human beings. Do not submit to that kind of leadership, friends. Secondly, if a leader stops living a life of continued repentance, if they harden their heart and live in a character that is not according to the requirements from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and we are going to sin, we are going to mess up. We are people who sin, and we need God's grace as much as you, but we happen to be, by God's grace, repentant sinners. But if we stop living a life of repentance, you're called, church, to do something about that. See, thirdly, using authority to abuse. If we use our authority to abuse, this is really a subset of not living a life of repentance, and you should act upon that. This is why I believe in congregationalism. I believe this is what we practice here at Brandywine, that you have a voice as a congregation, and listen, church, members, you should remove a leader who disqualifies himself. You should remove that leader for the sake of the flock, for the sake of the leader himself or herself, and for the sake of Christ and his name in our community. Remove that leader from leadership. The leadership of this church is, again, not perfect. But we want to be repentant and full of grace and mercy, following our Savior. Now, how can you help? How can you help? This verse here in Hebrews 13:17 says to make it a joy and not a burden. What does that look like? I'd point to three things. One, you can pray for us. You can pray for us. Do you pray for your leaders? Man, we covet your prayers. We need your prayers. We need prayer for wisdom and discernment, not to be discouraged, because sometimes this can be a heavy-hearted kind of job. We need your prayers for personal purity and integrity and a priority in our home and our own private Sabbath rest. We need your prayers. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, he was asked, "What is the secret of your ministry success?" And he paused for a little while and he said simply, "My people pray for me." I believe he's right. Pray for us. Secondly, talk to us. If you ever observe us treating people in a way that's not right, confront us. If you feel like we are turning a blind eye to something that we need to see, talk to us. You, in many ways, are going to be our eyes and ears. We need to hear from you. Thirdly, support us. Follow us in a way that it would make a joy to lead you. Things like resolving conflict with one another is a good example of that. That's how you can help us. As we close, a couple closing comments and thoughts. One, if you are a victim of abuse, have you talked to anyone about that yet? Have you talked to anyone? Statistics would say that many do not. We want to be a safe place for you. But when you feel ready, talk to somebody you trust. That might be a family member, might be a friend, maybe it's a pastor or a deacon, small group leader or a counselor. Talk to somebody you trust. We would like to be a resource for you. That might mean helping you develop a flight plan if you are in an abusive relationship. We have done that. That might mean getting you counseling resources. It might mean helping you financially with resources. Do you know one of the reasons that spouses stay in abusive relationships is because they're afraid they're not going to be able to have enough money to support themselves and their family? Listen carefully. If that is you, talk to us. It is absolutely our commitment that finances would never stand in the way of you being able to be safe for you and your family. It might mean spiritual healing of various kinds and resources that we can provide. We have a ministry here called Come Alongside Ministry. There's some trained people who have a heart and spiritual gifts towards doing just that, coming alongside of those that are broken or hurting. We're just there to listen, be a friend, point you to Christ, walk with you. Last thing I want to point out is, if you have been a victim of abuse, I want you ultimately to know our beautiful and wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to know him. Here's the beautiful thing about the gospel. Here's the beautiful thing about Jesus. Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus not only was a creator of all things, but he holds all the power and authority in his hand. In fact, the same writer of Hebrews says that he holds all things together through the power of his word. And yet the same God said, "I'm going to put all that power aside and I'm going to come and be like one of you. knowing that he was going to become a victim of abuse of the most horrific kind. If you've been through abuse, know you have a Savior that understands. He's been through it. He's not apathetic. He's been there. But that's only part of the gospel message, because the gospel message is not just God cares and God knows. That's true. The other part of the gospel message is that he did something about it. See, he took on abuse for you. That is, in your place, as a substitute for you and your sin. See, the beautiful thing about the cross, what the cross is justice and mercy. Justice because in the cross we see God's seriousness about sin. Sin is serious. It's not just something he turns a blind eye to. He had to deal with it, and he dealt with it in his son. He dealt with it through Christ. But it's also a place of mercy because he does not treat us as our sins deserve. Would you come to him? Would you come to the shepherd who became the sacrificial lamb for you? So we participate in this Lord's Supper, thinking about the great cost of Jesus. I want to read to you a passage from Isaiah 53, and as I read, would you just close your eyes and think and meditate on these words? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, made intercession for sinners. Take some time to reflect on this.